Good morning. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Now, in John chapter 2, Jesus finds himself at a wedding. Now, weddings are really special to us in our culture today. And as a minister of the gospel, it's really a fun time for me to participate in weddings. And, you know, before God called me into more of a pastoral role within the church setting, I was a student minister for 16 years. And so we developed a lot of friendships with students throughout the years. And as they grow up, I was privileged enough to be able to perform many of their weddings. And I remember one particular summer, it seemed like all the students that I was really kind of close to, that the Lord allowed that relationship to form, all got married in one summer setting. And it presented a challenge for me because I had to make sure I kept the weddings straight. And I remember in this series of weddings, I actually did two in one weekend. So I had a Thursday night rehearsal dinner, a Friday night wedding, a Friday night rehearsal dinner, and a Saturday wedding. And so I remember thinking, man, I need to be sure that I get my notes for the right wedding in the right spot in my Bible. Well, so I thought that I had taken care of all of that until the wedding began, and I opened up my Bible and realized I left my old notes in for this Saturday wedding. And so I quickly noticed that the names that were recorded in my Bible were not the names of the people that I was about to stand in front of. Now, this is a big problem, right? Because for me, because what I try to do in weddings is spend the first part of my message talking about the personal nature of everything. And so I've written down notes about the bride and written down notes about the groom. And man, I was now nervous. I was like, am I going to say the wrong bride? Am I going to say the wrong groom? And all this kind of stuff was kind of going through my head. And we make it through where the bride comes down, and I get through the who gives so-and-so to be married to him and her father and I, her mother and I. And so we make it up the steps, and then something dawned on me. When I was in seminary, my preaching professor said, if you ever lose your place, just quote a scripture that comes to your mind until you can kind of regain your thoughts where you left off, where you forgot. And so I thought, I'm going to do that right here because I don't know what I'm supposed to say next. And so I quoted the first scripture that came to me. And here I am before the entire congregation, packed house, bride and groom, and I say, first verse that comes to my mind, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And it was not my finest moment at all, right? It was not my finest moment at all. But here Jesus is. He finds himself at a wedding in Cana. And we pick up here in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And the scriptures say this. On the third day, now that's interesting. This is the last of a time notification sequence in the Gospel of John. So here we have that four-day window where John the Baptist confessed Jesus, and then he called his first disciples. And then 3 days, on the third day, after his experience with Nathanael, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. Now, Cana is a town. It was about 9 miles north of Nazareth, where Jesus was from. And so they traveled quite a long ways back in those days. 9 miles would be about a day's journey back in those days. And so it took a significant amount of time in order to get to this wedding. So here they are. This is, and the mother of Jesus was there. So we know that Mary was at this wedding. We also know that Jesus and his disciples were at this wedding, because it says there that they were also invited to this wedding. But I find it very interesting that John does not mention the name of Jesus' mother, only that the mother of Jesus was there. Nowhere in the Gospel of John does John mention Mary. He does not call her by name. He mentions her only by reference as Jesus' mother. Again, remember what the Gospel of John is all about, right? It's all about Jesus. It points to Jesus. Remember, it opens up with John the Baptist, and John the Baptist quickly fades off the scene. But what is it that John the Baptist does? He points to Jesus. And then here we go. Jesus then takes center stage in the Gospel of John all the way throughout. And so when we encounter this language, this is very typical and I think purposeful for the Gospel writer John to say the mother of Jesus. Not that Mary wasn't a significant picture or a significant character within this whole picture and layout in the Gospel story, but John wanted to be sure that the focal point remained upon Jesus. It's very important for us to realize that, because that's true for us today. There should not be one that shines louder than Jesus. Right? It's all about Jesus. And John's gospel is all about Jesus. Now, it says now there was a wedding. Now, American weddings, brides are the focal point of the wedding, as they should be. Right? Everything revolves around the bride. In fact, the bride's parents are usually have this financial responsibility of the wedding. And so everything revolves around the bride. And I like that. But in Jewish culture, weddings were very different in Jesus' day. The focal point was not the bride, it was the groom. And in fact, the groom was responsible for the financial obligation of the wedding feast in this day and everything surrounding that wedding. And so the focal point here you're going to see is on the groom. Now, I kind of like this idea. Having a daughter now that is 16, I think that maybe we should make the change in culture and maybe the groom, and we can switch back when my boys are, you know, maybe that would work out great, but I don't think so. All right, so the feast was actually a test for the groom. Now, weddings, the whole celebration would last up to 7 days. And so it was a major undertaking, a tremendous financial obligation to be able to make sure that everybody has everything that they need to last throughout the entire wedding feast. Now, the wedding feast was a test for the groom. It was a test to see if he would be able to provide for his now family. And if he could provide enough resources and enough food and enough drink to last throughout the celebration, then it was viewed that he would be able to provide for his family. However, if he could not, there were several things that would happen. Okay? But you need to know that the culture of this day was an honor-shame culture. You received honor for the things that you held responsibility for, but you would be terribly shamed if you could not meet your obligation. For example, if a groom ran out of food or wine during the wedding feast, he could legally be fined. He could also be sued, and he would be found guilty. Okay? So there was this major responsibility upon this groom. Now, we learned that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is in attendance, and Jesus and his disciples are there in attendance as well. And some people believe that the reason why they're both in attendance and everyone is in attendance is because somehow maybe Mary and Jesus are related to whoever is getting married. I read one commentator that even speculated that it could be James, the brother of Jesus, that is getting married here. But we're going to find out that Mary is very invested in the success of this wedding feast. And so it would make sense that this was at least somebody that they were very close to. That's why she was so concerned and said this in verse number 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus, there to get at this again, instead of Mary, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now I think it's very interesting that Mary would go straight to Jesus. I mean, of course she would know that this is God's son. He could do whatever he wanted to do and he could make more wine appear and all this kind of stuff. She knew and understood that. But I think that the reason for this is because I think it's very plausible that Joseph has already died. Because, here's the thing, Jesus being the firstborn son would then naturally step into that role of provider for the family and provider for the mother. And it's also why I think Jesus then did not give Mary at the cross. Remember, he gave Mary the responsibility of being cared for by John, this disciple that's writing this gospel account. Again, if Joseph was in the picture, I think that Joseph would naturally continue to care for Mary. But it's quite possible, and I think very plausible, that Joseph has died at this point. Mary may have been a single mother raising the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That ought to encourage you, single moms that are in the room. Mary knows what you're going through. And God used her in a significant way in order to raise the God man. Now, so she's already maybe a widow, and that's why she said to Jesus. Now look at Jesus' reply in verse 4. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, this reply is interesting in a few ways. First of all, it's going through everybody's mind in there. Why in the world would Jesus say, woman? He would be in big trouble. Listen. If I address my mom, woman, why do you concern me with these dishes? I would have felt the wrath of John Lee Wigley across my backside, right? Can I get an amen? And so here Jesus is, and he says, woman, what does this have to do with me? The term woman is something that we misunderstand. In the original context, in the original statement of that, it would be like him saying, yes, ma'am. So the implied question that Mary asked Jesus was, hey, can you do something about this? To which, if I was going to translate it into East Texan, it would be, yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am, I can do something about that, but what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And so it's interesting on how he addresses his mother. Now, here's another key point about how he addresses his mother. All that is a polite term. The term woman is very polite. It indicates a change in relationship. He did not address her as a mother. He established there's a new relationship between Jesus, the God-man, and his earthly mother. Well, what's that new relationship? Jesus is no longer her son. He's now her Messiah. Jesus is no longer just a child in her home. He is the Son of God. Right, Jesus, here he is, 30 years old. He's begun his public ministry. Things have shifted. Things have changed. Mary will now no longer call her son. She will call him Lord. And so you see this distinct change that Jesus sets the tone, even with how he replies back to his own mother. But his reply is also interesting because he says, my hour has not yet come. What does Jesus mean by that? Most commentators say that Jesus is referring to the time to reveal who he truly is. And the hour for him to reveal his deity, for him to reveal his lordship, for him to reveal his godship has not yet come. And that may be true, but I find that very puzzling. If that was the case, because Jesus does what? Right after this, he turns water into wine. He glorifies himself. So why would he say, my hour has not yet come, and then perform a miracle that without him as the Son of God? Does that make sense to you guys? So I think it's very possible that there's some other kind of meaning here that when he says, my hour has not yet come. Remember, Jesus, here he is, he's at a wedding, right? What do single people do when they're at a wedding? Maybe they think about their own potential wedding one day. Right? They're thinking about that coming day and things like that. So maybe Jesus is thinking about his wedding. Well, we know that Jesus does not get married here on earth. He does not have a wife here on earth. He remains single. So if that is the case, then what is it that Jesus would be thinking about? Well, ultimately, it's his wedding day whenever he returns. And the body of Christ, the church, is presented to him as a bride that we're going to see later on in the message here this morning. I think that maybe Jesus is saying, listen, this shouldn't concern me because I'm not the groom yet. One day I will be the groom, and I will come back for my bride, and I will make sure to provide everything I could possibly provide for them, but my hour is not right now. It's an interesting thought, to say the least, to think that what in the world was it that Jesus was talking about when he was referring to, my hour has not yet come. And at the celebration when Jesus returns, all of our needs will be met for eternity. It's not a 7-day, week-long festive celebration. It is an eternity-long celebration, which Jesus will provide everything that we need. But I also find that Mary's response is equally interesting. So after he says, yes, ma'am, I could do that, but why does this concern me? My hour has not yet come. She does not take that as a rebuke. Right? She doesn't take that to say, oh, well, he said, no, absolutely not. This is trivial. Why do you bother me with this? Because she turns to the servants and she said, do whatever he tells you to do. There's almost like this expectation from this exchange with his earthly mother that Jesus was going to do something about it. Now, here's what I want you guys to take from this. This is something that I took from this. Again, this is my view of this, what God spoke to my heart about this. It may seem trivial to ask God to show up to provide something that may have been a mistake of somebody else or your own doing, but nothing is too trivial to take to God. There is nothing that we would ever believe in our minds to be trivial that God does not want to be involved in or care about. Remember, the scripture that I quoted at the welcome here today is this, that we are to cast our cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for us. There's nothing too insignificant to take to God. In fact, we should take everything to God. We should approach Jesus in everything. We should ask Jesus to show up in our lives, even in the small things in our lives. I believe that he is glorified even in those things. And so Jesus is not saying no, but she says, do whatever he tells you. I also think that this is a good life principle. You ready for it? If Jesus tells you to do it, do it. If Jesus tells you to do it, you better do it. Do whatever he tells you to do. Listen, as a pastor and as your pastor, if there's one thing that I could urge you to do, it is to be obedient to the response of the Holy Spirit in your life. You will never go astray. You will never go astray. Now, I think that there's ways to confirm whether or not Jesus is asking you to do certain things, namely in his word. If you feel a prompting from what you feel like the Holy Spirit, but it's contrary to God's word, I can tell you that is not of the Holy Spirit. But if you feel a prompting and you say, hey, I want to be obedient to following Jesus, you check out God's word and you see confirmation in that, and then you go to maybe somebody who's a little further down the line in their faith journey than you, and they say, yes, that is consistent with what Scripture is saying, that is consistent with what God has asked others to do, yes, you should do it. And then you should do it unapologetically. Listen, there was a risk that the servants had. Think about it this moment. What if Jesus didn't turn the water? I mean, they were willing to do whatever he wanted to do. They were willing to potentially be embarrassed. They didn't even really know who this guy was. They didn't have the experience and the exchange that the disciples had with Jesus. And we're going to find out later in the passage that I think that still some of the disciples were a little skeptical about Jesus. But here's the thing. If Jesus tells you to do it, you better do it. If Jesus tells you not to do it, you better stop doing it. Okay? And so whatever Jesus asks you, you are to do. Now, Mary, more than anyone else, knew that Jesus was no ordinary man. Would you think about it for just a moment? When she was a young girl, the angel Gabriel appeared to her and said, guess what? You're going to give birth to God's son. And then at Jesus' birth, as they're gathered in the stable around the manger, there's shepherds that came in and said, Mary, let me tell you what angels told us about this very child. When Joseph and Mary bring Jesus to the temple to be dedicated, Simeon and Anna did what? They prophesy about him, or they proclaim he is the chosen one. He's the Messiah. He's no ordinary man. Then there's the wise men who traveled a great distance to worship Jesus and to bring him gifts. Mary is witnessing all of this. She never saw Jesus sin. She never saw him lie. She never saw him steal from the cookie jar. He never showed respect. He never rebelled. He lived a sinless life, and he was perfect. That's why Mary said, listen, whatever this man tells you to do, you better do it. You better do it. That's the King of Kings. That's the Lord of Lords, and he is the Lord of my life, and I'm submitted and surrendered to him and being obedient to him. Now look at verse 6. It says, now there were 6 stone water jars. Now that's very interesting that the Bible accounts these stone water jars. A lot of times what would be used for ceremonial washing, we're going to see that in just a moment, is earthen pots. Well, stone water jars were considered to be more pure because they didn't decay like the earthen pots would decay, and therefore it would keep the water pure. So the fact that it's 6 stone water jars, this is as pure a water that can be held within a jar as possible. Now, there are for the Jewish rites of purification. Now, according to the law, even at weddings, Jews would wash before they would partake in food. Now, this is just a good life principle, right? I mean, wash your hands before you eat. Wash your hands before you shake hands. Wash your hands if you cough in your hands, right? This is a good, just a life principle to live by, okay? But they would do this ceremonial washing. It was for in accordance to the law to purify themselves before partaking in the feast. So this was obeying God's word. So they were there justly, each holding about 20 or 30 gallons. So 6 of them, there's anywhere between 120 and 180 gallons of possibility here. Okay? This is a lot of water. But by turning this much water into wine, it would be more than enough to last throughout this remainder of the celebration. See, when Jesus turned this water into wine, not only did he rescue the bridegroom from shame and guilt and even a lawsuit, he also provided an abundance for him. This would have been a great wedding gift following the wedding because there would have been plenty left over for them to take home to be able to have in their home. And so Jesus not only provides for them, he blesses them, right? This is really important here in just a minute. So Jesus said to the servants, fill the water jars with water, and they filled them to the brim. Now I think that that little phrase, they filled them to the brim, is extremely important to know. And here's why. Here are these six water jars. We all know what's about to happen. They're about to be turned from water into wine. But they're filled to the brim. Perhaps they're even overflowing. In other words, there's no room for any kind of additive. Right? This is not a sleight-of-hand magic trick that Jesus performs by, you know, dropping some food coloring or dropping some magic concentrated wine into this water jar and mixing it up. No, this is truly indeed a miracle. Right? This is manifesting the glory of Jesus. And so it was not a sleight of hand magic trick, but a true miracle. And Jesus said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. Now the master of the feast was the one that was kind of responsible for ensuring that everything was high quality. This is quality control, right? And so the master of the feast, also think wedding coordinator, right? And so Jesus asked them to take it to him. Now, I also think this is very interesting. That's going to be discovered here in just a moment as well. But so they take it to him for quality control. And look at what he says, verses 9 and 10. This is when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine. In other words, it's no longer water, has no water properties to it. It has become wine. It's fully wine. And he did not know where it came from. See, that's important. Because Jesus says to the servants, hey, I want you to go to the master of the feast. Jesus didn't deliver it himself. He sent somebody else. Why? So that the master wouldn't know who created this. It says, but the servants who had drawn the water in. The master of the feast called who? The bridegroom. And when he called the bridegroom, he said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. So, shame has been averted. A legal lawsuit has been averted. No need for any of that. Jesus has provided. And the master of the feast makes a keen observation. He goes to the bridegroom and he says, hey, listen, everyone, and I mean everyone, I've been to a lot of these as wedding coordinator, and I mean everyone does things differently than what you have done. Everyone does the choice wine first, and then after people have become drunk or had too much to drink or could no longer taste the difference, then they serve in the poor wine, and that way it would last longer. But you've done something different. You saved the best until now. Now, there is some debate here among theological circles as to whether or not Jesus contributed to the overindulgence of wine. Remember, he made up to 180 gallons of wine. More than enough. Now, here these people are. They've already drunk freely, which means that they are borderline intoxicated, right? And so a lot of times people say, well, Jesus contributed to their sinfulness. No, listen, here's a life principle for you. Just because Jesus provides it does not mean that he asks us to overindulge in it. Right? So for example, here he serves the wine, but it is the responsibility of the human to be able to act according to God's laws. Why? What does God's law say? Do not get drunk on wine, right? So it is man's sinfulness that takes God's blessings and turns it into sin. We would never point to someone who has been blessed with tremendous financial resources, who is spending it on wild living. We would never say, God caused them to sin by giving them all this money. No, we would say, well, they are bad stewards of the resources that God has given them. The same is true here. Jesus does not add to the overindulgence of drunkenness here. Of partaking in wine. Jesus still asks us to not get drunk on wine, even though he's provided over in abundance of it. So the issue is not food, it's not wine, it's not money, it is the human heart. Right? We have a tendency to abuse the good gifts that God has given us. Right? And so the issue here is not whether or not Jesus contributed to their sinfulness, but rather it exposes the human heart. And so here he is, he did not contribute to overindulgence. Verse 11 says, this is the first of his signs. Now, this is Jesus' very first miracle. Very first miracle. John outlines 8 total miracles in his gospel. There's far more than 8 miracles that Jesus performed. But John chooses 8. And I say 8, that's if you include the resurrection as a miracle. So prior to the resurrection, there are 7 miracles that are outlined. Now, the miracles that John chooses are specific to point out the deity of Jesus. So John is very specific in the miracles that he chooses to point to the fact that Jesus truly is God. He is not a God. He's not a magic worker. He's not a really smart human being. He is God in the flesh. It's just to marvel at his glory. It says that he did at Cana in Galilee and manifest his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Listen. The purpose of a miracle is always to glorify Jesus. I think so many times we live in a culture that is enamored with the sign and not enamored with the God who performed the sign. In other words, we want the miracle, but we don't want the person who provided the miracle. But listen, any miracle in our life, whether it's something that you specifically prayed for or someone else has prayed for, it is not for the miracle's sake, it's for the glorification of Christ in our lives. And so we need to know and understand that. We need to pursue the God of the miracle, not pursue the miracle itself. Should we pray for miracles? Yes and amen. You pray for miracles. God can intervene as he so chooses according to his will to be able to perform anything he so desires. But remember, the purpose of it is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at what happens here. It says, and his disciples believed in him. I think for those disciples maybe that were skeptics, this was a confirming thing in their spirit that Jesus probably is the Son of God. But for those who fully embraced it, remember Nathanael just a few days earlier said what? You are the Son of God. And so I think what this did for Nathanael is it strengthened his faith. I think God uses miracles to strengthen our faith. To say that miracles ceased in the book of Acts and therefore no longer perform, it is to place God in a box and to say you can only function within a certain way. God can do whatever you want. He's supreme. But again, the purpose of any kind of miracle is for the glorification of Christ. And then it says, and after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So after this wedding and Jesus revealing himself, he retreated with his family and his disciples to Capernaum for a few days. Now there's a couple of points of application that I believe that this applies to our life. And I want to unpack those here in the time that we have remaining. The first application is this: miracles glorify Jesus and work toward him. Remember I said this, the purpose of miracles is what? For the glorification, the exalting of Christ. But there's also a human benefit to it. Think about it for a moment, okay? When Jesus heals the blind man, who was glorified? It was Jesus. But who benefited? The man who was blind that can now see. When Jesus fed the feeding of the 5,000, right? Who was glorified? It was Jesus that was glorified. But who benefited? 5,000 plus people that received food that were hungry that day. When Jesus heals people, right? Who receives the glory? Jesus does. But who receives the benefit? The people do. Now you might say, how in the world did turning wine help people? Water into wine help people. Right? That doesn't seem like it would help people. But remember the honor-shame culture. I want you to follow my line of thinking here for just a moment. Like I told you early on in this study of this verse, this passage, the bridegroom was responsible for ensuring all the resources for the duration of the feast. And when the wine had run out, he faced a legal lawsuit. He could have been sued and found guilty. But because Jesus came in and stepped in and performed a miracle, guess what? the bridegroom is no longer guilty. You guys see that there is a tremendous benefit here for that individual. Look at that passage again. Verses 8 through 10. It says, "And he said to them," this he is Jesus, "and Jesus said to them, now draw some water out and take it to the master of the feast. I want the master of the feast to approve this offering." Okay? And then it says, "When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water, the master of the feast called" who? "The bridegroom." He didn't call Jesus because he didn't know Jesus performed this miracle. He called the bridegroom, and check out what happens. "And he said to him," who's the him? "To the bridegroom, everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you," who's the you? "The bridegroom, have kept the good wine until now." Listen, who receives the credit for Jesus' miracle? The bridegroom does. Now I want you to follow my line of thinking here. Okay? Again, take this for what it is worth. This is what stood out to me. I could not find this in any other kind of commentary to confirm this. But this makes sense to me. Here's what I want you guys to follow me. When Jesus performs a miracle, it glorifies himself, but we receive the benefit. What is the greatest miracle that Jesus performed on our behalf? The purchase of our salvation through the death, burial, and the resurrection of the cross. Guess what? The Bible says that in our sin, we have legally abandoned God. There is a legal problem. But what did Jesus do on our behalf by conquering sin, death, and the grave? He rescued us from the penalty of our sin. So just like this bridegroom was rescued from a legal penalty, Jesus rescues us in our salvation from a legal penalty. Romans 6:23 says this, "For the wages of sin is death." In order to understand this, you understand what a wage is. It's what you get paid for work that you put in. Right, so what you earn is a wage. So in other words, what you earn because of your sin is death. That is the legal punishment for our sin, the legal penalty. But the free gift of God is not death, but eternal life in who? In Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, how is that possible? It's because of the cross. Jesus paid our payment. He paid our debt. And just like he legally rescued the bridegroom by this particular miracle, the greatest miracle of all, the resurrection from the grave, he purchased our salvation. And therefore, we have a right legal standing before God. Because, see, here's the truth of the matter. We are not good enough to ever stand before him. I am not good enough to stand before a holy God. Why? Because I'm a sinner. I'm imperfect. I have missed the mark of perfection in life. But the Bible says I can boldly approach the throne of grace. Why? Because of Jesus' blood. When Jesus died on the cross, and by grace, through faith, I received him as my Lord and Savior, guess what happened? Christ's righteousness was imputed on my behalf. Jesus took care of a legal problem that I had in my sin. If you were here today and apart from a relationship with Christ, you stand condemned in your sin. But you can be forgiven. How can you be forgiven? By grace, through faith in Jesus as the Lord and Savior of your life, you can be forgiven of your sin and have a right standing before God. So there's this legal impact. Miracles always glorify Jesus, but there is a benefit on our behalf. The second application is this: Jesus saves the best for last. Jesus saves the best for last. One of my things that I love to do is go and watch fireworks shows. Anybody like watching fireworks? You guys know what happens in a fireworks show? It begins with a single right? And then it ends with somebody taking a blowtorch and going to any firework that is left, right? And it's a, right? You save the best for last when it comes to a fireworks show. Well, I want you to think about this for just a moment. Jesus saves the best for last. Remember last week we closed by looking at Nathaniel. What does Jesus tell Nathaniel? He says, "You believe because I saw you under a fig tree? I'm telling you, you're going to see greater things than these." 3 days later, he's at a wedding feast and he sees water turned into wine. Wow. That's impressive. And then Jesus leaves there and he goes and he heals an official's son. Oh, wow. Boom, boom. Fireworks. Then he heals a paralyzed man. Surely that is the greater thing. No, not yet. He feeds 5,000. He walks on water. The blind man is healed. Then raises Lazarus from the dead. Oh, man, that is amazing. Surely this is the finale. Oh, no. I'm not done yet. Jesus then dies. He's buried and he raises from the dead. Holy cow. That's got to be the finale. No, I'm not done yet. Acts chapter 1, he sends into heaven in front of all of the apostles. Oh, man. We've reached the finale. No, not yet. He starts the church. This worldwide movement sweeps the entire world. You and I are still gathered here in this place because of what Jesus did. And greater thing after greater thing after greater thing until the ultimate finale. Well, what's the finale? It's when Jesus steps out of the cloud. And he comes and gets his bride. Well, who's the bride? Any person who has embraced Jesus as the Lord and Savior of your life. Let me tell you something. If you and I are allowed to see the second coming of Jesus Christ, you're going to know that's the finale. Can I get a witness? Listen, nobody has to tell you when a fireworks show is over. You know. When all the fireworks are over and there is silence and everything has been done and completed, you know it's over. No one has to make an announcement. Listen, you're going to know when the finale comes. Because Jesus is still doing greater things after greater things after greater things. And guess what? We're a part of that greater thing. And we are a part of a movement that is moving towards a grand finale that is going to usher our Savior back, and he is going to rectify all that is broken once and for all. Let me show you what's going to happen at this finale. Revelation says, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a what? As a bride adorned for her husband. This had to have been what Jesus was talking about. He was at a wedding. My hour has not yet come. This is my wedding. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, crying, or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That, my friends, is when you take the mic and you drop. That's the grand finale. That is the grand finale. So miracles glorify Jesus and work to our benefit, but Jesus saves the best for last. Thirdly, Jesus provides the ultimate cleansing. Jesus provides the ultimate cleansing. What did Jesus use to bring about this miracle? 6 stone water jars. What were those stone water jars for? For the Jewish rites of purification. They were for the fulfillment of carrying out the law, the Old Covenant. What did Jesus replace that water in those stone jars? Wine. Where else did Jesus use the illustration of wine? At the Lord's table, when he told the disciples, now this is my covenant. This is my blood. This represents my blood, which represents the new covenant. The new way by which you relate together. By Jesus using an Old Testament law, he fulfilled the law ultimately in the ultimate cleansing by the offering of his blood. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26, 27 to 28. It says, and he took a cup. What's normally in a cup in this day? Wine. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, for what? For the forgiveness of sins. Then he added, behold, this is Hebrews 10, 9 through 10. Behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first order, the old covenant, to establish the second, that's the new covenant. And by that we will have been sanctified through what? The offering of the body of Christ once and for all. This is a once and for all sacrifice. There's no more sacrifices needed. No more sacrifices needed except submitting our daily lives to the service of him. That's the only sacrifice required. The only sacrifice that pleases God. Jesus became the once and for all sacrifice for our sin. But here's what else. Once and for all means all of your sin. Past, present, future. Once and for all, it's done. It is nailed to the cross, my friends. You are forgiven. You stand forgiven before God. You stand in right relationship with God when you invite Jesus to be the Lord and Savior of your life. One sacrifice for all people. One sacrifice for all sin. This is the power, the miracle, true water. This is Jesus saving the best to last. This is Jesus at work in our midst. And this is why we come this morning to the Lord's table to embrace and allow this miracle to come to life for us today. I'm going to invite the band to come on up and to lead us in this time of observing one of the great ordinances of the church, communion, the Lord's Supper. The Bible says that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he gathered with his disciples in the upper room. There he had dinner. And at the conclusion of the dinner, he took the bread that was there and he broke it, tore it apart, ripped it apart. And he distributed it and he said, "This is my body which is broken for you." And then the Bible says, likewise, he took the cup, which was red from the fruit of the vine. And he says, "This is my blood that was shed for you, establishing a new covenant." And the disciples ate and drank. Then in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He says, "I pass on to you what was delivered to me in first importance. Christ died and was crucified and was rose again." But he also said this, he says, the disciples gathered in the upper room to observe the Lord's table. And he says a key phrase, he says, "You are to partake of this until he returns." And so we're a part of that continued, not just tradition, but of that object lesson. This is not the actual body of Christ. It's merely bread. It's not the blood of Christ. It's merely juice. But it's a powerful object lesson of the cost and forgiveness of our sin. The Bible also urges us to approach the table with reverence. It's a serious thing. And the Bible requires two things before you come to the Lord's table. It requires first an examination of your own heart. To be able to look inward and to see if there's any wicked way within you and to repent. But the second requirement of coming to the Lord's table is to ensure that relationally you are in good standing with one another. So here's what I want to do for just a moment. I want us to prepare our hearts for the observance of the Lord's table. You know me. I'm going to stand before Jesus one day and have to give an account for how I led this his church. This is not my church. This is Jesus' church. And one of the harshest things that Paul said to the Corinthians is that they abused the coming of the table. So I want us to, in our own hearts, in our own way, to do business with God. We also know that the Lord's table is reserved for only believers. We practice what is called open, closed communion. It is open to anyone that is a believer in Jesus Christ, regardless of church membership. But it is closed to those that are not believers. It's a powerful symbolism for those of us that are believers. If you're here today, and you have not trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior yet, maybe you're checking this whole thing out, you're trying to discover it, you are in the right place. But I would simply ask you in this moment, if that is you, to simply observe as we partake in a very meaningful experience. So I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes right where you are. I want you to do those two things. Examine your heart. Confess the sin that is in your heart. Examine the relationships in your heart. Let's do business with God in just a moment while we observe.